If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark once again, Mark chapter 12. Our consideration this morning will be verses 28 to verse number 34. I've entitled this message, The Great Commandment and the Runner-Up. It seems to be a human condition that we like to talk about the goat. I'm not talking about the animal. I'm referring to the acronym, greatest of all time. We ask, what is the greatest world empire ever? It was the Greeks, the Romans. Some would even argue the United States. Greatest American leader, perhaps. We can actually argue about the greatest soda, Coke or Pepsi. Maybe something else. Lately, I've gotten involved in a survey about the greatest fast food restaurant, McDonald's or Burger King. Or greatest of all time quarterback. Of course, we have a corner on that in New England. So no longer a discussion right now. No, kidding. Or greatest basketball player. Is it LeBron or is it Michael Jordan? Of course, it's Michael Jordan. But we have these discussions, but they're not new, actually. The one we're going to consider this morning is a scribe's going to come up to Jesus and ask, what is the greatest of all time commandment? Of all the commandments, what's number one? And so that's the interrogation that we come upon today. You'll notice that in our study of Mark, this is Wednesday of Holy Week, I believe, and the Lord Jesus has been encountering one group after another group, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and now instead of a group, there's one person, a scribe, who comes and asks Jesus a question. This scribe seems to be introduced differently than the other groups, and it seems to be he might be very sincere. You'll notice he doesn't come as a group trying to trap Jesus, because Mark's been telling us when that's going to take place, or to try to catch him in his words. But rather, he's been listening to the various interactions, and now he wants to ask Jesus a question. And he says, I've been listening, you've answered them well, and I would like for you to weigh in on this debate that's been ongoing. What is the greatest of all the commandments? Now, just real quickly, a scribe, you can hear the word scribble there. They were often Pharisees, but they were the ones that would copy. There was no printing press, so they would copy scrolls of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, and even some of the writings and the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. But they would write these, and they wrote them so often that they become experts. They became experts, theological experts. They knew everything in terms of Old Testament trivia. So this was a debate that he had ongoing, and he wants to pose it to Jesus and see what the rabbi will say. So with that introduction, will you please stand with me once again, congregation, for the reading of this passage of Scripture. It's found on page 848 in our pew Bibles, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is an introduction about something that we don't talk about probably as often as we should as God's people, the law. I'm talking about God's law. How should a believer interact with God's law? Some, when they hear a discussion about the law of God, will bring up rightly passages like Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that says that there's been an end to the law, that we're no longer under law, but under what? Grace. So, does the law have any position or practical ability in the life of a believer? Or is that all Old Testament left behind? Now we live under grace and there is no place for the law in the scriptures. Now, Jesus could have answered it that way. He could have answered this scribe and said, hey, I'm about to die on the cross. You guys are going to put me to death. He's already predicted that three times. And there's no, the law is about to expire. There's no ability or goodness or profitability from the law going forward. But what I want us to see, this text actually points us in a different direction. Rather than rejecting law, it teaches us this principle that we see throughout Scripture, actually, in summary passages, that the law of God actually defines for us how we love God and others. So rather than putting these two at odds with each other, the law of God teaches us what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. So if you were looking for a blueprint instead of let's just love everybody, where would you go? Well, you would go to the very law of God. Now, in the Ten Commandments, as Bill read for us earlier in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy, we have what many in the Old Testament study would have said, the rabbis would have said, those were summaries of God's law. What Jesus is going to do with it, this passage, is he's going to give us a summary of the summary. He's going to take the summary of all of God's law and the Ten Commandments, and he's going to summarize them even further and even more concisely. But what this passage does teach us is that the law defines what it means to act lovingly. I do want to say to us, as God's people, that we need to be careful how we view the law. Because it has become very popular today to reject all applications of God's holy law in the life of a believer. Unless you think I'm going to preach to you legalism, I again want to say to you that this passage teaches us that the law of God defines for us in very minute detail what it means to love your neighbor and what it means to love God. So I hope we'll be alert to that. I do want to point out a few things, though, because sometimes we misunderstand what it means to apply the law and how it interacts in the life of a believer now that we are under grace and no longer under the law. The first thing I do want to announce and affirm that there is no justification by keeping the law. Amen? There's only forgiveness of sins and being declared righteous in God's sight through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So the law will never obtain justification for us. In fact, that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 remind us over and again, that no justification comes by keeping the rules. But also we learn about the law, that the law is not, we're not under the Mosaic civil or ceremonial law any longer. In fact, what we find in the book of Hebrews, for instance, we're told that all of those ceremonial and civil laws that the people of God were under pointed towards. They were shadows. They were like a neon arrow pointing to Christ, and they were fulfilled in Christ, and they're no longer mandated in the life of a believer. And finally, one of the other things we're taught about the law of God is it is not a dynamic for sanctification. In other words, just trying to keep God's law is not going to make us sanctified believers. It's not going to help us progress by just trying to keep the law of God. So what is it for? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us that there is a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And Hebrews 8 to 12 describes the specifics of that new covenant, that new promise, and here's part of it. I will write my law on their hearts, and now they will know me. It will be different than the old covenant. It will be a new covenant with my people. And I believe he's speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that reminds us of the law of God. So I do want to give you that preface, and I want to give you one more preface. There is, not only in our secular culture, but even amongst Christians these days, a desire to talk about the love of God prolifically and often without giving it any biblical definition. I want us to be very careful not to go down that path, because what can happen is we can approve of anything by just simply saying, I'm supposed to love God and love others, and therefore that's why I decide to draw the lines here or not draw the lines at all. For instance, some of you may have seen this billboard because it's been on the news. I don't think many of you have been visiting California recently, but there are billboards in California pretty recently that announce this. On the billboard, it says, need an abortion? Question mark. California is ready to help you. Now that's horrible, but at the bottom it's even more horrible because they quote from our text this morning, Mark chapter 12, verse number 31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they give the reference. So the ideology behind the billboard is we will define love any way we want to, and we will love our neighbor by giving them access to commit murder. Now, folks, I'm not saying those things to try to inflame you and enrage or to get you to have a debate with me about the topic of abortion or pro-life position. What I'm trying to illustrate for you today is there is this proclivity, even amongst Christians, to talk about love as though it's something that can't be defined. And as long as you're loving, it doesn't matter how you get there or what path you take. I want to say to you that this passage of Scripture reminds us of a principle that the law of God actually defines for us what it means to be a loving person, what it means to love God and love others. So with that in mind, and that quick introduction, I would like to give you 3 points. I think this passage divides up in these 3 categories. First of all, we're going to see the problem that we all have. Secondly, the life we all want and the life we all need. And finally, the way to get there. And we're going to meet the Lord at the table here in just a few, so I'm going to be brief. But first of all, the problem we all have. Why is this scribe asking Jesus this question? It seems sincere. We don't know his heart. But it's different than these other interrogations, isn't it? That we've noticed that the Lord Jesus has encountered on Wednesday of Holy Week. I believe that the question really has the reflection that all of us feel. There are so many commands that God gives us. Perfection is required. How will we ever meet the demands? Now, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes had taken the commands in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they counted them. They came up with 613. Now, there are not 613 commandments in those first 5 books of the Bible. They had added not only the commandments of the Lord, but their own interpretations of those commandments. Remember how they loved to moss over in a legalistic way, not only the commands, but they made extensions and footnotes. But they came up with 613. Then they further divided those in their filter. 365 of those commandments were negative, and 248 of them were positive. So you can almost feel what the scribe is feeling. That's a lot of commandments. I mean, how many of you are ready to sign up for 613 commands? So he comes and he says, can you simplify this for us? You can almost feel it. As I read the passage this week again, I said, you know, I'm almost rooting for the scribe here. Those are a lot of commands. Even Peter, when he was at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, remember he makes this comment about the old covenant? He said, these were burdens too heavy to bear for our forefathers, right? We're not going to continue to put those on these Gentile believers. So you can almost feel the scribe's burden. These commands are crushing. Can you simplify it for us? Can you give us a little wiggle room, Jesus? Can you make this not as heavy as it seems? Now, the rabbis had also done something else with the commandments. They had 2 categories, heavy commandments and light commandments. So they had identified certain commandments that were more important than other commandments. So this kind of was a familiar debate. Jesus, will you weigh in on what's the most important? Because after all, isn't it impossible for us to keep all of these commands? On Friday morning, this is an unashamed advertisement. We had about 35 men here for our Bible study. We had a great time. We studied Psalm 15. But a couple of comments that were made during our discussion time that really stuck out to me. One of our brothers said, before I came to know Christ, if I would have read Psalm 15, he said, I would have tried to have accomplished all that was written there, and I would have been crushed. But he said, now that I've come to Christ, I know that Christ has fulfilled all of those things, and I desire to do all of those things. The spirit here that the Lord is going to answer this question that he has, instead of answering it just by lightening the load, he's going to redirect the conversation as Jesus has been doing in each of these moments. But is Jesus saying what we're often hearing in Christian circles today? That if you love people, it doesn't matter what you really believe. That is actually an ideology that's catching steam. That at the end of the day, the grading curve that Jesus is going to put us under is, were you loving? Not rather were you correct, not rather were you true, did you proclaim truth, but were you loving? It seems to me that if that had been the answer that these first hearers, that this scribe had gotten from hearing Jesus' answer, what would have been his reaction? Whew, thank you, Jesus. That's exactly why I ask you. You just lighten my load. Just love people with no definition. But that's not their response. I've tried to point you to context. And in narratives, you always want to look at what was the response of the original hearers. I mean, if the scribe goes, wow, thank you, that's going to be helpful. I'm going to tell everybody. We really simplified this thing here. But that wasn't their reaction. What was it? Look at the end of our text, verse 34. And after that one, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In other words, we're not going to ask you any more questions. They were shocked. That's the flavor of this word, not even daring to ask him any more questions. In other words, Jesus redefined the categories. So what exactly what he was doing here? It's a problem we all have, and I just want to bring it to the front here. What are you doing with the high standards of the holiness and the holy law of God? When it was read in our hearing just a little while ago, what went on in your heart as the mirror of God's word was proclaimed in the reading of Scripture? What about a reading like Psalm 15 that talks about who shall dwell in God's holy hill? It's the person who has a heart that's blameless and speaks the truth in his heart. It's a man or a woman who is not going to slander their neighbor. It's a man or woman who pushes away from evil, embraces that which is good. It's a man or woman who swears to their own hurt, but doesn't change. Do you read passages of Scripture like that, and the initial response is one of crushing? I don't think we should run from that too fast, because after all, what the Scriptures teach us is that the law of God's first intention is to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In other words, that crushing effect that you feel when you hear God's law is right. Don't run from it. Don't try to dismiss it. I know there are parents in this room that are parenting younger children right now, and you experienced what my wife and I experienced when we were parenting younger children. And I recall it was almost to a child that something like this happened. We would be disciplining them for a sin. Maybe it was disrespect or dishonor or deceit, the big three D's that we would discipline for. And we would, at one point, we've been disciplining for this right along, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And almost to a kid, at some point, we would talk about the Scriptures and what they had done wrong and confessing this sin to the Lord. It would be like, I can't do it! And it was like, this is the eureka moment. We were hoping you would get to this point where you say, I can't do it. Because that's the answer. You cannot keep God's holy law. You will always fail. It will crush you. What you need is someone who will redeem you and rescue you from the demands of his law, because they have fulfilled it perfectly. It's a wonderful opening for the gospel. So I don't want us to look at God's law as anything but crushing, because this scribe is mirroring, echoing the same problem every one of us have. God's law is too perfect, and I'm undone and sinful. But let's remember, God's law, according to this passage, is the blueprint for how we're to love God and others. Here's the second point. Not only it's a problem we all have, but it's the life we all need. We need to know how to fulfill God's law. We need to know what the number one command is. Now, lest you think I've gone down this legalistic path because I'm talking about the God's law, I do want to, it's always good to use a quote from a good person, right? When you're in a moment like this. But John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the one who was rescued from slave trading by God's amazing sovereign grace, here's what he said. He said, a misunderstanding of the law of God lies at the root of most mistakes in the Christian life. I'll say it again. A misunderstanding of the law of God lies at the root of most of the mistakes in the Christian life. What was he talking about? He was saying we misunderstand the purpose of the law, even as believers. Why did God give us these weighty commands? Why did he give us these demands for holiness? Well, Jesus didn't refuse to answer the question. The question's posed, what's the great commandment in the law? And he answers it. He answers it by quoting two passages of Scripture. Will you please write these down? Deuteronomy 6:4 is his first one of the great command. And Leviticus 19:18 is the second that is likened to it. Real quickly, you're very familiar, I think, with Deuteronomy 6:4, aren't you? It's the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. And the picture here is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And here's what you how you should respond to him. You should love him, and he's going to quote the three areas and add one. You need to love God with all of your heart, your affections, your emotions. You need to love God with all of your soul, your spirit. You need to love God with all of your mind, with your understanding. And finally, we need to love God with all of our strength. And then he says, the second is likened to it. And he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, you should love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus doing here? Now, it's been about 20 minutes, I think, since Bill read from Exodus 20. And for some of us, that's too far of a separation. But what Jesus is doing here masterfully is he is summarizing the summary of God's law. And in loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's the summary of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And loving your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the last six commandments found in the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is loving God and loving your neighbor is fulfilling. This is a summary of fulfilling all that God has for us to live this life of love, and it's defined by the law. So he starts with love God with all of your heart, soul, understanding, and strength. Which is going to mean that God is going to have an exclusive love. Now, I have an exclusive love for my wife. And in that exclusive love for my wife, I praise God on many occasions that I just have one wife that I need to love that way. And all the men in here should go, amen. I've often wondered, not often, but I have wondered at times, passages like this, where the Shema says, the Lord our God is how many lords? One Lord. Let's not miss the simplicity of this. Do you know how difficult it would be, men? You don't have to yell out amen, but how difficult it would be to be a polygamist and to try to love more than one woman. It's going to be almost impossible. It will be impossible. Don't try it, okay? It's wrong and you shouldn't try it. But to love more than one God is equally impossible. And one of the reasons why we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is because we have a lot of other gods, little g, that our affections are so split, our devotion is so divorced and multiple, that this kind of affection sounds like Pollyanna Christianity. That would be neat. But the real world is no one has that kind of piety. No one has that kind of love and affection for God. And yet, when he's asked, what's the goat? What is the greatest commandment of all time? He says, here it is. One Lord. Don't be divided. So how does that work? Well, if you take the first four commandments, here's what it looks like. No other God before me. God requires exclusive devotion of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No aids to worship. No icons. No statues, no creating something that's going to assist us in our worship that would rival the invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing God. We're never to take his name in a light way. It's not just talking about curse words, folks. That's the easy one, I think, for most of us. It's talking and referring to God or Jesus in a light, irreverent way. It's honoring, we're not Sabbatarians, but it is honoring, worshiping our God and realizing that there needs to be a day of worship for the people of God. And that's the first day of the week because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is important for the souls of our souls, but also for our affections for God. Here's a few questions I just posed to my own heart this week, and I felt incredibly needful of repentance. But I just want to ask you, do you love God? Here's some questions. Is the Lord an all-consuming passion of your life and my life? Do we have a deep and intense and abiding affection for the Lord? Are we zealous to, with grace, defend our God's honor and name? Do we enjoy spending time with the Lord? Only you know that. Do we talk to the Lord in prayer? I had a brother tell me recently, he said, I just started something that transformed my relationship with God. I was eager to hear what. He said, I started praying out loud. Now, don't make that legalistic and you have to do that, but he said, now I'm praying out loud and I don't lose my attention as much. Of course, I think he finds a private place to do this. That's probably what you want to do. But do you enjoy or do you do things that please the Lord and increase His joy? Do we brag on the Lord to other people? Do you tell the Lord you love Him? Or would that be strange? This command is calling for God's people to have an exclusive, intimate love and affection for God. And that is the greatest summary ever, because it summarizes those first four commands, because God is saying, this is the ultimate. God created us for this. And He says the second is likened to it. So the law of God defines what it means to love God. So I know at times the word religion has fallen on bad times, and so anything that smells of organized religion is cast aside as legalism. But folks, God is the one who defines the terms on the way that He is to be worshipped. And when He tells us to seek Him with all of our hearts, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love Him exclusively, and He gives us four commands on how to do that, we should be asking God to reveal to us these other divided devotions that cause us to break the first commandment regularly. Folks, this is not legalism. This is a desire to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Now, according to the government of California, they believe that assisting an abortion is fulfilling this second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are we free to just take a passage like this and just like Gumby, apply it any way we want, just move it to where it fits, whatever we're doing? I'm loving, so it doesn't matter what I'm doing. Even if I'm breaking God's moral law, I'm loving. I've got a smile on my face. I'm being sweet. I mean, is it okay? Is that how we can approach God's holy law? Well, what happens is we rip verses like Leviticus 19, verse number 18, out of its context. Because before He says, love your neighbor as yourself, do you know that there's an entire list of ways that we're supposed to love our neighbor? Listen to them. Verse 10, care for the poor. Verse 11, don't steal. Verse 11, don't lie. Verse 14, be fair in your business dealings. That's how you love your neighbor. Verse 14, care for the deaf. Verse 14, care for the blind. Verse 15, deal justly with all. Verse 16, avoid slander. Verse number 17, don't jeopardize the life of your neighbor. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Verse 17, rebuke your neighbor for their good. Verse 17, don't take revenge. Verse 18. In other words, God doesn't leave us to our imagination on how we love one another. Some of you will be helped by this. Some of you may not be. But when you feel like you haven't been treated lovingly, or you're trying to treat others lovingly, let's give it biblical definition. For one, a lot of us will be a lot less offended if we give our unloving category biblical definition, because we're going to realize, I don't feel loved, but actually they didn't do anything that was unloving. Some of us will be a lot better at loving when we put biblical definition on it. It's not just going around with a big heart on your shirt. It's not saying Jesus loves you all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But it actually has biblical definition. How can we show this kind of love to one another? It's one of the reasons we've been encouraging you to be part of a life group. This is opportunity for Christianity close up. You know, one of the things that makes a church beautiful is living in Christianity far away. It's when you start getting to know other sinners who are saved by grace that you're going, oh, this church is not perfect. Not even close. People deal with sin around here. And sometimes their responses are anything but loving. Please don't say amen right now, but it's true. The closer you get to other believers, you find that to be very true. But that is in the midst of where we're told, love your neighbor that you see as yourself. This is the life we need. But believer, I want to give you some encouragement here, because if you take away, well, he just told us we need to love God more, we need to have our devotions more, we need to pray more, we need to pray out loud maybe, and I need to be nicer to my neighbor, I need to stop being slanderous, I need to stop being unkind, I'm going to try to be a better person. You'd miss it. Because the scribe was going, too heavy! This is crushing! But that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It was another thing that was said on Friday by one of the brothers. I can't remember which one. I'd give him credit. Maybe I wouldn't, because I'd embarrass him. But they said this. They said, now that I have trusted in Christ, I want to do those things that are described in Psalm 15. What used to crush me, now I look at that and I read that list and I'm like, I want to be that man. I want to be that person. So believer, whenever the Old Testament, Ten Commandments rather, were read a little while ago, was there anything in your spirit, this is a good test for us, that didn't cry legalism, but it cried, I want that. I want to be that. Now those are listed in the negative, but Deuteronomy 6 listed in the positive, Leviticus 19 listed in the positive, to love God and love our neighbor. So how do we get it? So, the law of God, here it is again, I've said this a few times, but did you hear it? Do you have it? The law of God actually defines what it means to have a loving life. Let's not allow this to be out there in the atmosphere undefined. Finally, how do we get it? Jesus' response to, or the scribe's response is kind of fascinating. He goes, good job, teacher. You've answered correctly. It's almost like you got an A. Correct answer, ding, 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 ding. And then he goes, you've rightly pointed out that keeping the law is not the greatest commandment. You can have all these sacrifices. You can have all of these offerings that are required in the temple. But if you don't love God and love your neighbor, it's all vain. You've answered correctly. But Jesus doesn't go, thank you for the compliment. Jesus actually changes the categories. The scribe is an expert on the law. He's not an expert on how you get into the kingdom of God. What does Jesus want to talk about? How you get into the kingdom of God. He's not interested in getting a theological debate with the scribe. So what does he say? After he hears this, verse 34, Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. You understand it's not a legalistic keeping of God's law that gets you into heaven. Let's not forget this, folks. The law was given after God had redeemed his people from Egypt. Not before. It was not like they kept the Ten Commandments, so he said, okay, I'll let you out of Egypt. Oh, no. It was redeeming, sovereign grace that brought him out of Egypt. And then he gave him his law and said, here's how you show God and others that you love. How is he so close, yet he's not there? Well, I think the answer is because this scribe agrees with Jesus on the summary of the summary. But what he doesn't agree with Jesus is that there is no way to get this kind of life, loving God and loving others from the heart, outside of a rescue. Because Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here is, you need to understand something, scribe, that you don't understand right now. That the lawgiver is me. I'm the only law keeper. And for 33 years, I've kept the law perfectly. But I'm going to give my life for lawbreakers like you, so that you can be redeemed, rescued. Have a new heart where your heart of stone will be replaced with a heart of flesh, and you will actually desire the things of God. You will desire to do the law. You will desire to love God and love others. So the question for us here today is, are there some, under the sound of my voice, who you could be accurately described as close to the kingdom? You hear a message like this and you start your checklist. You're like, okay, I got to do better. thank you, Pastor. I need you to step on my toes from time to time. I'm going to do better. Just going to get my life, turn over a leaf. I'm going to do better. I'm going to love God and love others better. Okay? I'm not going to forget this. I'm going to keep it. You would be short of the kingdom of God. Because here's a scribe who thinks knowing theology is enough rather than coming to Jesus for rescue. And I want to end with this. You know the story probably of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. But he was raised in a Christian home. His father was a pastor. His mother was a godly homemaker. He went to school in Oxford, and he and his brother and Whitfield and others started what was called the Holy Club. They were trying to subdue their flesh. They were trying to keep rules and to be a holy group. Nothing wrong with that. But the only problem is he wasn't saved. He was close to the kingdom of God. At the age of 32, he went on a mission trip to America to reach Native Americans, to reach the Indians. But it was a colossal failure. And he says of this, when he came back from the mission trip, he said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? And on May 24, 1738 at Aldergate, he opened his scriptures to our text, and he found Mark 12, verse number 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And as he read and meditated on that verse, he'd heard the gospel from the Moravians as he was headed over to Georgia to minister to these Indians. He said, my heart was strangely warm because I realized that the lawgiver was the lawkeeper who came to rescue lawbreakers like me. Praise be to God. He came to rescue all of us. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are celebrating not just the fact that our sins have been forgiven, but now he's put in us a new heart that wants to show love for God and love for others as we seek to obey his law that gives us the perfect blueprint for how to please and honor God. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you would take your word and plant it deep in us. Lord, I'm aware any time the word is preached from me or from other pastors here in this local church, like other local churches, there is distraction in our minds. There is interpretation of what's being said through grids that often are inaccurate. The seeds are so easily stolen by the evil one. And rather than leading us to repentance, it leads us to distance and even more coldness and listlessness and lethargy towards you. And I pray, oh God, that you would revive our hearts, that you would break up the fallow ground, that you would help us return to the Lord our God, that you would create in our hearts this kind of devotion and affection, that we love you, oh God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us this week to push into our relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us clear definition as we pray for one another, as we live life together in this local church, instead of always hitting eject when something happens hurtful, that we'd push into relationships and that we would push into what it means to show this kind of love, loving others like we would ourselves. Lord, we pray as we now gather around your table, that you would help us to remember, be changed, and to glorify you for the rescue that you have on our behalf, Lord Jesus, given as the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. Thank you for rescuing all of us lawbreakers. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.